Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. So far, we have had two classes on our Lord's return. They were and are entitled Introducing Christ's Second Coming, and then last week, The Biblical Pervasiveness and Certainty of the Second Coming. And I want to give you a fine quotation that summarizes some of the key points made in our last two meetings. It's pretty heavy, so think hard. This is from Dean Davis. There is a fulsome list of texts from the didactic New Testament, the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and the Epistles. We could have added to that, of course, the Book of Revelation, touching on the parousia, the coming of Christ, and the consummation of all things on Christ's return. God has planned a single Christ-centered consummation for the end of the present evil age, when, and then he lists the four great events that we've been mentioning again and again and again the last two nights, when, at one, the Lord's parousia, two, he raises the dead, three, judges the world in righteousness, and four, destroys the present earth and its works by fire, and creates new heavens and a new earth, the eternal home of the redeemed. Tonight's class will look at three key nouns for our Lord's return. Three key nouns for the Lord's return. And we're going to see what they teach about this glorious event. Because the Bible's own language and terminology on any subject, including this one, is very important. So here's the question. What are the three key nouns used in the New Testament for our Lord's return? And by the way, I'm not looking for the Greek words. We're looking here for their usual English translation. And to help you answer that question, I'm going to give you two clues. Clue number one, just think of your own knowledge of the New Testament eschatological passages. And then think noun. And think, in these passages, what are the nouns that are used? That's one way to get to the answer. The other way to get to the answer is to think about Sunday's bulletin, which I believe everyone here reads assiduously, if not quite memorizes. Sunday's bulletin, because in the advertisement, because the three key nouns were mentioned there. So you can come at it either way, from your knowledge of the Bible or from the bulletin. Any takers? Nouns.
Appearance and coming.
Coming is one. What was the first one?
Appearance.
Appearance or appearing, yes. And the other one is, that's two out of the three. There's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the appearance or the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there was one in Revelation 1 verse 7. It's revealed, yes. Which is interesting too, because though revealed is a verb, the original actually has it noun. But whenever they translated it, they put it as a verb. So there's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the revelation of Christ, and the appearing of Christ. And here all three with respect, because they're used for different things and different times. Here we're talking about all three nouns with regard to our Lord's return. Now, there is only one New Testament book which includes all three of these nouns referring to our Lord's return. Anyone any idea which New Testament book uses all three of the nouns? And it's the only one that actually does that.
I would guess it's the passage we read.
Julian says it's the passage we just read in 2 Thessalonians. And you're right. And you're right. I would have guessed, if someone hadn't been thinking of that, they would have said Revelation or Matthew, because Matthew 24 and 25 is about the end of the world, and those are two lengthy chapters. But the answer is 2 Thessalonians. And let's look at these references in turn and in context, beginning with 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, to which we referred earlier. This passage speaks about the persecuted church at Thessalonica. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And more literally, the text could be rendered, to you who are troubled, rest with us at the revelation, noun, of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels. So this passage speaks about Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's the second coming and the opening. The next few verses make that very clear. He comes to punish, take vengeance upon the disobedient, ultimately with everlasting destruction. That's verses 8 and 9. When he shall come to be admired, on the other hand, and glorified by his saints. What's the next reference in the passage to one of those three great nouns? Coming, appearing, or revelation? Anyone see going through 2 Thessalonians?
Chapter 2, verse 1.
2, verse 1 talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, because when he comes, we go to meet him. And when Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying, on the same subject with which, upon which I've been speaking in the last few verses, the second half of chapter 1, though of course there were no chapters in the divine original, this coming of Christ of which I have been speaking, called the revelation in chapter 1 verse 7. Now, with regard to this coming of Christ, I don't want you to be shaken in mind or be troubled as if by some, number one, a spirit, or two, a word, or three, by a letter that purports to be from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't be deceived. Two things will happen before that time. One, the great apostasy, that is, the falling away. And two, the manifestation of the man of sin. And then verses 4 through 7 go on to speak further about the Antichrist and about the restraining power that holds him back. In chapter 2, verse 8, there are actually two of the three words, the three nouns for Christ's return. The word brightness is literally appearing. So that's appearing. And then the word coming is, of course, the other one. So I'll read verse 8. Then shall that wicked one, Antichrist, be revealed. Same Greek word, by the way, because he's the ape of Christ, and Christ is revealed, and Antichrist is revealed too. Whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness or appearing, one of the three key nouns, of his coming. Another one of the three nouns. And very obviously, when it speaks here about Antichrist being destroyed with the appearing of his coming, the appearing and the coming refer to the same thing. Now, I went through that passage, taking each of the key nouns in order, filling in the context. But did you notice another key eschatological term, a temporal indicator dealing with the end times, in the passage that we read? Mary?
The day of Christ is at hand.
The day of Christ. The eschatological day. The day of Christ. We'll look at the first reference. What's the first reference to the day? The last day, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. Where does the word day appear in the passage we read?
Chapter 1, verse 10
has the phrase, that day. So in chapter 1, verse 7, we have a reference to the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven. He comes with flaming fire, verse 8. He punishes the wicked, verse 9. When he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired of all them that believe in that day. So that day is the day when Jesus Christ appears to punish the wicked. So there's the revelation of Christ is the same thing as the day. And then the day of Christ, chapter 2, verse 2. Certain things have to happen before the day of Christ. So that day in 1 verse 10, it's the day of Christ's revelation from heaven. And then there's the day of Christ. And then certain things have to happen before the day of Christ, the manifestation of Satan as the culmination of apostasy. Any other references to that day?
In verse 3,
which says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first. Anything interesting about that day as we find it on our page in chapter 2, verse 13? It's in italics, which means there isn't. This was an idea of William Tyndale, picked up upon by the King James Version. It's a wonderful idea because it shows a belief in verbal inspiration. It's saying, these italics are, that we have to supply the sense in the English language. And the italics are just right. You have to supply them for the sentence to read properly in English. Let no man deceive you by any means, except there come a falling away first. The correct sense is supplied. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Because the previous verse talked about the day of Christ and people being shaken up. Either the day had already come or was going to come imminently. So it's in italics. It isn't literally there in the Greek, but that is undoubtedly the sense. We went through that. I don't expect everyone to remember everything. So I'm going to write on the board all of these eschatological references. There's the revelation of Christ in chapter 1, verse 7. Then we have that day, 1 verse 10. And then we have a reference to the coming of Christ, 2 verse 1. Then we have the day of Christ, 2 verse 2. And I'm not going to put in the reference to day in chapter 2 verse 13, because though it's the correct sense, it isn't literally there in the Greek. And I don't want anybody to say, oh, you're forcing it there to make your point. We don't have to force anything. Our point is crystal clear. Then in chapter 2, verse 8, we have the appearing of Christ and another reference to the coming of Christ. The brightness of his coming, literally the appearing of his coming. All in this passage from chapter 1, verse 7 to 2, verse 8. Key eschatological terms. So how many times is each key eschatological term used? What about day? Twice. What about coming?
Twice.
What about revelation? Once. What about appearing? Once.
Sorry, Pastor. Are revelation and appearing different? I mean, in the Greek.
The word
appearing. Revelation was appearing, huh?
Well, here's the issue. There are certain Greek words which aren't always translated by the same English word. So, sometimes there's the word revelation which is actually, it's the Greek word revelation, but it's translated coming.
Oh.
In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7.
Even more confusing.
And then the word appearing, because it's easier for us to remember a one-for-one translation. The word appearing is actually rendered brightness. And then sometimes the word revelation is translated as manifestation or appearing. I'm trying to make it as simple as I can. And actually, we go back to William Tyndale and the King James Version. They made a deliberate decision, Tyndale and the King James Version, not to just translate a Greek word or even a Hebrew word with the same English word all the time, because words have a range of meaning. They tried to translate a word, and there's far more words in English than there are in Hebrew and Greek. They would translate a word with slightly different shade of meaning and making it flow so that the Bible could be read. That's a worthy, read powerfully. That's a worthy goal. But it does make it does make our work in this class by studying the specific words that are used a little bit harder than it would otherwise have been. But if you translate a one-for-one translation of every word all the time, it's wooden. It doesn't flow properly. It doesn't sound right. But moving on, we have these six terms. And if you think, well, this man, I'm afraid I'm going to be lost early. This is getting in too deep. What we're doing is we're going to the bare key words of the text. The key words that the Holy Spirit used, because we want to show, I'm not going to get there tonight, but we want to show that it's not just that we insist upon our views irrespective of the Bible. We want to show that you pick these words up, day, coming, revelation, appearing in the text, that when you read the text intelligently and link the verses to the verses, they're all talking about the one great event. And this helps us, number one, understand the scriptures. Number two, it helps expose especially what system of, false system of eschatology?
Dispensationalism.
Because dispensationalism has a coming for the saints, the rapture. Then there's a coming with the saints, at the end of this literal 7-year tribulation that they've dreamt up. But whenever you look at the words and how they're used and how they're linked together for the second coming of Christ, we're not going to get there today as such, although we're going to go a long way, you realize that there only is one future bodily coming of Christ, and it's on the day of Christ. That's when he'll be revealed and when he will appear. So if you find it kind of hard, realize there is a point to it all. There is a point. They have the same referent. That's what we're looking at in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 2, verse 8. That's why I picked this passage, because all three of the key nouns, coming, appearing, revelation, are used, and for good measure, the day of Christ, all referring to the Lord's bodily returning. The same subject here is covered then in these 14 verses. The apostle's developing an argument regarding the second coming. He's mingling terms: revelation of Christ, day of Christ, coming of Christ, day of Christ, appearing of Christ, coming of Christ. They're all the same thing. And there were two terms even used in one verse, and there were two terms even used in one phrase. See how well you were listening. What are the two terms used in one phrase? Yes, the very last few words read earlier, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, the brightness of his coming, the appearing of his coming. Now, we've looked a little at these three key nouns. Which of these three nouns, coming, appearing, or revelation, which do you think is used most often in the Bible, especially the New Testament now, to refer to our Lord's return at the end of the age?
I'm thinking coming.
Coming? Coming. Have we any dissenters in the church? In a sense, we're all dissenters. And the new Archbishop of Canterbury makes us all dissenters even more. Yes, but that's what a dissenter is, somebody who dissents from the established Church of England. The answer is coming. And so the church typically and most usually and most often speaks of the coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ. And our terminology, theologically, in terms of frequency, reflects the Bible's own terminology. So we will sometimes talk about the revelation of Christ or the appearing of Christ. We say Christ is going to be revealed or he will appear in the clouds of glory. But I would say our use of that terminology, which is sound and biblical, the frequency that we or Christendom in general use is actually biblical. Now, in terms of the other two nouns, appearing and revelation, they're found round about the same. Appearing is used 5 times of Christ's second coming. It's used for other things, including his first coming. And revelation is used 5 or 6 times. But the coming of Christ occurs about 3 times as much as the other two words put together. So you add the two together, triple it, and then you have the references to coming. And I didn't use a specific number of references to the coming of Christ because sometimes coming is used about in connection with types of Christ's coming, and it's used in parables, so it's a little bit harder to classify. I don't think we actually need a specific number. I've been using nouns, as I've been saying, coming, appearing, revelation, but the verb forms are used. The Bible will talk about Christ being revealed at the second coming. It's the same Greek root. Or the Bible will refer to the appearing of Christ, or it says he will appear, verb. The word rendered coming, the Lord's coming, it doesn't have a verbal form because it's a fairly distinctive type of word. But the Bible does talk about Jesus and says and uses the verb with regard to him quite a lot. Lo, I come quickly. So if you were to take the noun, the coming of Christ, and then the different Greek word for Christ's, that he will come, then you have an even larger preponderance. Now, I want to move next to talk about the meaning of these three key nouns for Christ's return. And I'm going to treat them this time in order of frequency, which means we take coming first. Some of you may know the Greek word for Christ's coming. It's not apocalypse. It's the parousia. 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 I'm kind of curious. Have any of you heard that word before or seen it in books?
Yeah.
Yes. Yep. So there are two parts to this word. Par is a para, and we use that quite a lot in English, like para troopers. And then the word ousia at the end is from the verb to be. So para means with, and the ousia bit means to be. So the main word for the second coming of Christ, coming, we've translated coming because you have to translate it with something, and you can't capture the idea of the word in one English word. The main word, the main noun for the return of Christ bodily at the end of the age means his being with. This is a hard one to explain. To go further, I've just broken down the two parts. Para is with and to be with. So that takes you a certain way, distance in understanding the meaning. But the idea of this word parousia, it refers to a definitive event with an enduring effect or result. That sounds a bit complicated, but it boils down to this. The definitive event, Christ will arrive. And here's the enduring effect, with a consequent presence. The word for coming, the main noun in the Bible for the second coming of Christ, means arrival and presence. He will come, and the come bit gets the arrival, but come so as to stay to be with his people. So the coming of Christ is his arrival and consequent presence. And that teaches us that the main word for our Lord's return is a covenant word, because it's all about Christ arriving and being ever with us. He comes so as to stay with the church bodily and forever. And there is a New Testament verse that encapsulates the meaning of parousia. I don't know if you can think of it. It's actually a fairly familiar one. But if you think, it's to arrive so as to be present, continually present. Yep, the Christ pouring out the Holy Spirit in the church gives his presence with the church for the 2,000 years. But here we're looking for a verse that speaks about Christ coming bodily to arrive and be with the church forever.
So we shall always, and so we will ever be present with the Lord.
Yes, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. It says, the Lord descends from heaven, verse 16, and then the dead believers will be raised up. Verse 17 then says, then we which are alive and remain, Christians on the planet, at the time of the parousia, we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That last phrase, so shall we ever be with the Lord. The Lord will arrive, and then so we shall ever be with the Lord. That last part of verse 17, better than any other passage of scripture, really gets at the idea of the parousia. So if you forget all the complicated language, and I understand it is difficult because you're dealing with Greek and English and translations and so forth, just remember the last part of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, arrival and presence, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Mary.
But if Emmanuel is God with us, isn't that essentially the same thing then, except without the appearing aspect to it?
Mary's asked about Emmanuel, which means God with us. That and Hilary's reference to the Holy Spirit being poured out in Pentecost, and so Christ is with his people. This shows the different ways in which Christ is with us. So on the first coming, Emmanuel, God with us, because now God has become a human being in the incarnate Son. He is with us, living, breathing, walking on earth, as much as us or our children or our next door neighbor. Then you have Christ being with us by the Spirit after he ascends. So now bodily, he goes to heaven, but he's still with us by being in us by his Holy Spirit, animating us and giving us comfort. Then third, and this is where we are in eschatology, with the word parousia, he arrives bodily to be with us forever bodily. The first coming, you could say Christ was with his church bodily on earth, but his church was only in the land of Israel. And then after 33 years, he left. Christ is now with every believer on the earth by the Holy Spirit inwardly. But then, this is the consummation, you see, when Christ returns bodily, then he will be with us by being not only in us in the Holy Spirit, and we'll be transformed, but he will be with us bodily, living and fellowshipping with all the saints in the new heavens and the new earth, and he will never leave us. So this is a continuation of the covenant idea, God being with us and fellowshipping with us in Jesus Christ. We ready to move to the second word? Revelation. I'm just going to write the English transliteration of Revelation. You know it. Julian?
Apocalypse.
Apocalypse. Apocalypse. In Greek, it is apokalypsis. So we just say apocalypse. And apocalypse, apo, is a preposition. It means from or away from. And that word calypse deals with a covering. So the word revelation means taking away the covering or the veil. So that something, that something that was behind the covering, is now visible. So here's the idea. With this word apocalypse or revelation, X, whatever X is there all along. Then the covering is taken away and X is made visible. This happened in our church. Not the second coming, but an unveiling. There was a little plaque that was put on a wall. It's downstairs. And we had a little curtain, and you pulled the string with the way you do it with curtains. So whenever the building was dedicated, there was the plaque, and we had Prof. Engelsman and Prof. Hanko on either side pulling the string. So the plaque was there all along, and then it was unveiled, and the wee curtain went back, and then everybody could see the dedicatory plaque that said that this building is dedicated for the glory of God and was opened for public services and whatever date it was. And so when you're dealing with apocalypse or unveiling, it has to be something significant. You don't say, we're going to have breakfast here, and look, here's the cornflakes. Ta-da! Because it has to be something important. Sometimes you have the idea of a drum roll. You're bringing somebody onto the stage, etc. So that's the idea. And so when we go back to 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, it says, to you who are troubled with persecution, rest with us. And then I'm going to give the literal translation here. You who are troubled, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels. So the idea is that Jesus Christ with his mighty angels, they are up there all along. It's just you can't see it. It's like there's a veil there. And at the end of the age, God will remove the veil and you will see what was up there all along. Christ and his mighty angels, who are just as angry with the wicked now as they will be on that last day. And that's why this word, if coming, parousia, the arrival, to be present with forever, emphasizes the covenant. This word, apocalypse, revelation, adds an additional element of awe. That Jesus Christ and his mighty angels, they're there all along. And at the right moment, God, as it were, will pull the cord and everyone will see him. And the difficulty that we have in evangelizing people and warning them about the wrath to come is we tell them that this is the case. And they look up and they say, no, don't see it. I'm okay. I'm not much of a sinner. And if I'm a sinner, I don't think God will punish me anyway. Now, what is the most familiar use of this noun in the New Testament? Everyone in this room knows this one. The most familiar use of this word in the New Testament.
The name of the book.
Yes. Let's turn to Revelation 1 verse 1. Revelation 1 verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there are basically two views of the meaning of this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a genitive, a X of Y. Some, including Walvoord, who's a dispensationalist, in his commentary on that verse, he says the revelation of Jesus Christ refers to the second coming. So the book then opens saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that means coming with his angels, to use the language of 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, come with his mighty angels to judge and punish the wicked. The other interpretation of that verse is that it doesn't refer to the second coming. That is, the phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, doesn't refer to the second coming. Leon Morris, for instance, in his commentary, says it doesn't refer to the second coming. The of is a possessive genitive. It's saying the revelation which was given to Jesus Christ, that is, which belongs to Jesus Christ. This is the revelation which belongs to Jesus Christ. And so Revelation 1 verses 1 and 2 talks about a chain of revelation. God reveals truth, propositions, inspired words, and God reveals the Son. But here it's saying God reveals this book to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gives it to the angels who communicate it to John, who writes it down, and then God's servants read it. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. See, it does talk about eschatology, but the eschatology isn't actually in the phrase the revelation of Jesus Christ. This revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his disciples, contains things which must shortly come to pass, which are centered in the second coming of Christ. And then Christ sent and signified this revelation by his angel unto the apostle John, who bear record of the word of God. So chapter 1 verse 1 speaks of things which must shortly come to pass. Chapter 1 verse 3 refers to things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Chapter 1 verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, the second coming of Christ, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. So verse 7 makes it clear, we're dealing with the second coming of Christ, which comes quickly, and which will soon come to pass. So the opening part of Revelation 1 verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that phrase isn't referring to the second coming of Christ as such. Here's the short of it. The book of Revelation is a verbal revelation, writing down of words. The book of Revelation is a verbal revelation about the personal bodily revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the world. I'll say it again. The book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, it is a verbal revelation about the personal bodily revelation of Jesus Christ at his second coming. Anyone like to give that back to me? The book of Revelation is a verbal revelation. Words written down in a book. The book would be a verbal revelation. The book of Revelation is a verbal revelation which centers on the personal bodily revelation of Christ in the clouds of heaven at the end of the age. So the word coming refers to an arrival so as to be present. The word revelation is the unveiling and thereby showing of Christ to the world. That word appearing, to give a transliteration of it, of a sort, the word appearing is epiphany. An epiphany. So we have parousia, which you may have heard of, apocalypse, and epiphany. So they are three Greek terms, simplified and pronounced a bit more easily for us, but they should be at least partly familiar. So the word epiphany comes in two parts. Epi can mean, it can mean around. It does include that. Epi can mean upon. If I had to give one word for it, be upon. There's a, can you think of some words in English that begin with epi? An epitaph, an epi center, an epi pen, an epi dural. So epi comes from this Greek, and it means upon, and then phaino means shine. This is a word that brings it into the world of light, shining upon.
Pastor, is the word epiphany, is it not more synonymous with Christ's first coming?
Ah, now there's a good question. Is the epiphany not more synonymous with Christ's first coming? And indeed, the word epiphany is used in the Bible with Christ's first coming. It is. So the idea of epiphany, we'll come back to that in a minute. The idea of epiphany is a shining forth, and so a shining upon, because Christ will come back and he will illumine the whole world. So with an epiphany, there's a shining forth of something or someone powerful or impressive. So you wouldn't really, it's switching on a wee torch, you know, one of these wee pen things that maybe a burglar would use to look at documents, a wee precise one. You wouldn't really talk about that as an epiphany. It has to be really something grand. And in fact, with an epiphany, it's often used even of the appearance and shining forth of God, or of God's grace, or of God's glory. The shining forth of something majestic. Now, here are a couple of uses of the word epiphany from history that are in and around biblical topics. There is the Feast of Epiphany. Anyone here with a Church of Ireland background or a Roman Catholic background? So the Feast of Epiphany. When is the Feast of Epiphany observed? Edna, did I hear you say January? It is January. It's the 6th of January, which is the what day of Christmas?
12th.
The 12th day of Christmas. And so Epiphany commemorates the visit of the Magi to the baby Jesus, to worship him, because he's the incarnate Son of God, and the light that was in the sky with a star can't compare with his light as the incarnate Word. So Epiphany, the shining forth of Christ to these Magi, who represent wise pagans who are coming to Jesus. That's the idea of Epiphany. So as William says, it is used in connection with the first coming of Christ. And there's another use of Epiphany that was mentioned in these classes a lot last year. A form of Epiphany. I'm referring to a person.
The Antichrist.
In connection with the Antichrist. Who is that person?
Antiochus
Epiphanes the Fourth, who's given more treatment as the biblical Antichrist in the Old Testament than anyone else. And that name, which he took for himself, Antiochus Epiphanes, I mean, he wasn't very modest. He was saying, I am a god. I am Antiochus, and I am shining forth my deity to you plebs. Rejoice in my light. That's what he was saying. And there were coins of him in which the sun's rays were coming out of his head. But he was a type of the Antichrist after all. Here is Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, referring to the Antichrist, either in whole or part, because people differ with regard to verse 36. Is it Antichrist directly? Is it Antiochus Epiphanes the type? Is it both? Daniel 11, verse 36 says, the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods. So he's magnifying himself above every god because he's saying, I am God. And to apply that to Antichrist, to Antiochus, I'm Antiochus Epiphanes. I am shining forth my divine luster over you, my citizens. Worship me. And here is 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, which deals with Christ's conflict and meeting with Antichrist, the one whom Antiochus Epiphanes the fourth typified. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Literally, the appearing of his coming. So here's the coming of Christ, the appearing of Christ, and it is so glorious that he just appears and he destroys him. He doesn't have to lay a finger on him. He just appears. And the most powerful human being who has ever or will ever live is just destroyed. Now that's an appearing. You know, some people, I'm not now talking in specifically Christian terms, but some people make a grand appearance, say a bride and a groom at a wedding reception, everybody claps and so, or someone at a gala or a ball, and they come as the hosts or the most honored guests at the top of the gorgeously meandering stairs, or else somebody has a very charismatic person and everybody's chatting away, and in walks this guy or this woman, everybody turns their heads, and then this person becomes the center of attraction, you know, charisma. Well, this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, and especially this word epiphany, is talking about the persona of Jesus Christ at his second coming, and he just appears. And he lights up the whole heavens, and Antichrist, who has a global kingdom and everybody's bowing down and worshiping him, he's just destroyed. And you have to say that's an appearance. We're building up a picture here. Manuel?
Pastor, but the shining forth, you know, Moses' face shining and Jesus being transfigured, is that epiphany ever used for those or no?
Epiphany, now I'm struggling to remember all the uses of epiphany in the New Testament. I can recall that it's used of Christ's first coming. I don't recall whether it's used now of the appearing of Christ, to Paul on the Damascus Road.
Oh, yes.
If it were, that would be appropriate. Then with the likes of God's appearing to Moses, then the question would be, what does the Greek Septuagint do? Does it use the word epiphany in referring to those scenes? I don't recall that. But in general, you can use the epiphany of a shining forth. People even can mentally have an epiphany. This was an epiphany. I read this book and it lit a light, or it stirred something in my heart that changed me. Or a man could say, I met a woman and it was just an epiphany. You can use it in different ways and in different sorts. And there is a certain type of light, maybe an intellectual light or a persona or a great king. But the highest form of it is the epiphany and shining forth of God. And especially at the second coming of Jesus. Billy?
Did Stephen have that before he was martyred?
Are you referring to Stephen's face shining?
Yeah.
On the subject of Stephen, you could say at the end of Acts chapter 7, where Christ stands to receive him and he says, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. You could describe that. The text doesn't. But that was an epiphany, because he had the vision of Christ as exalted in heaven. So there's someone shining brightly. Stephen's face shone and Moses' face shone as a reflection of the glory of God. So the epiphany was what happened to them. And then they, in a secondary sense, reflected a little bit of it back. Yeah. In our remaining time, I want to say a few things about these three words together, these three crucial biblical nouns: coming, appearing, and revelation. At a linguistic level, all three are compound words. They begin with a preposition. The parousia, the apocalypse, and the epiphania, or epiphany. To go a bit further, I note this, but I don't quite think there's anything particularly significant of it. It just struck me. They all deal with the manifestation of something or someone impressive and important, all the way to divine. We're dealing with an arrival and a presence of someone special. We're dealing with the uncovering of something grand and the shining forth of someone who is magnificent. So highly special, and ultimately, when regard to Jesus, the Son of God from heaven. So the words carry weight. We're dealing with something heavy. But what I especially wanted to get at was the relationship and order. These three nouns are used to refer to essentially the same event. But there is an order. There's a chronological and logical order to this, like the ordo salutis, the way God applies salvation. There's a chronological and or logical order to it. What do you think the order is? I have the red pen here. Which one of those three do you think logically and chronologically comes first? Now, they're all referring to the same event, but they're using different words to refer to the same event. And logically, and in a sense chronologically, there is a certain order. Which one comes first?
Coming.
Coming. Okay, we have coming comes first.
Then appears.
Then appears.
And then
it's
revealed.
And then revealed. So Brian's record is C-A-R. Okay? Coming, appearing, revelation. Do we have any other proposals?
Coming, revelation, appearing.
Coming, revelation, and appearing. How many permutations do you have with three?
We might
get them all. Well, there's only one more left.
No,
there is.
2, 3, 1.
Sorry?
2, 3, 1. Appear, reveal, and come.
Sorry, you said appear, reveal, and come. So that's an arc. Okay? So you have a car and an arc. Jack?
Appearance, coming, revelation.
Appearing, coming, and revelation. So we've had both of the ones that begin with C and both of the ones that begin with A.
Revelation, appearing, coming.
Revelation, appearing, and coming. Manuel comes, he's the RAC. there is only one left. Does anyone want to go for RCA? Well, all six possibilities came up there. I'm going to argue for the one that Manuel said, and it's not favoritism, and it's not collusion either, and I want to see if I can persuade you of this, not against your will, hopefully with your will. Revelation. What is revelation? Jesus Christ is there all along with his mighty angels, and then God takes away the veil. Revelation comes first. So since God reveals Jesus, if you think of revelation, Jesus is revealed. God reveals Jesus. And then God reveals him so that he appears in his majesty. And once he appears, think of the meaning of coming. Jesus appears so that he has now arrived and is consequently present. And you see that durative idea of the coming, of being present. I don't want to sound too sore here, but I think you should have put coming last. You should have realized that the coming, because the coming is to arrive so as to be present, that it has to come last. And then, that will be the easier one of the three to sort out. And then, that Jesus must be revealed by God for him to appear. He can't appear and then be revealed. He has to be revealed so as to appear. Now, I don't want anybody to feel bad about this, that, you know, I went to Bible study. Minister shot me down. Wasn't fair. Brian?
But Christ is coming now. He hasn't appeared yet.
But your argument, though, Brian, is a good one, because from this perspective, you're dealing with a word, but that word is the English word coming, but the word coming is parousia, which means to arrive so as to be present. So if you shift it back to the Greek original, and we did have that in the earlier part of the class for a reason, then you might have come up with what I believe is the right answer. By the way, are you happy with that explanation?
Yep.
That Christ is revealed, the revelation of Christ, the veil is taken away, he appears, and therefore with his, and his, since he's arrived, he's going to be with us forever. So these three divinely inspired nouns in their Greek original, God inspired the Greek, which we've translated here, and understanding these three in their logical chronological order, we end up with RAC, which I think should be an easy one for all of us to remember. So revelation, appearing, and coming. And there were some harder parts in nice class, but if you just think about the RAC, just think of that. That what is the second coming? What is it going to be about? God is going to unveil my Savior in heaven with the holy angels so that he appears in glory and lights up the heaven. And he comes, his coming is his arrival so as to be present, covenantly present with us forever. And you, those three nouns, you think of them biblically and you think of them in that order, it's something to meditate about, think upon.
I was going to say, could you also, in a way, say that Christ is always being revealed to us as we read Scripture, as we hear preaching, until the final revelation of him?
That is very good. Because this word revelation, and even the revelation of Christ, God has objectively revealed Jesus Christ already. He's objectively revealed him in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He bodily revealed him in the incarnation. Jesus Christ is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through faith so that lights come on inside. We're irradiated with the light of God. And then finally, the great bodily revelation of Christ, which is not veiled as he was on earth and in a state of humiliation, it's in a state of exaltation, body and soul, and forever. Brian?
There's a sense in which that these are all synonymous. They all happen together at the same time, and could that all be?
Oh yes, they all happen at the same time. Yes.
Could that all be come under the term syntelia?
The word syntelia or syntelia is a Greek word which means goal, and Christ's revelation, so as to appear and come, is the goal. I could have mentioned goal, and I think we are going to mention it in later classes. But I thought we'd bring in three new nouns plus the day. I didn't want to overburden it. One last thought. After having gone through all that, and remember we said that the word coming was far and away the most frequent of the three nouns. Why do you think coming is the most frequent? Given that of those three things, revelation, appearing, and coming, it's the last of them, ideologically. Why do you think coming is the most frequent? And why do you think coming is the one that's used in its verbal form, admittedly, in the three Psalms that speak about Christ's return? The ones we've been singing at the start of the class is Psalm 50, Psalm 98, and tonight Psalm 96. Why is coming most frequent if it's not the first one of the three conceptually?
It's our hope.
Because Christ's coming is the one emphasized most in terms of usage, because the other ones he appears, he's revealed, But this one, he comes to be with us forever. Forever. It includes the consequence, the ensuing state. And that's the goal.